Well, Scott, thank you for the introduction. And he's right, we had that chance to speak several months ago. And between the two of us, we both realized that this is a great opportunity right now that we have to present the doctrine of Scripture. Sometimes we think about the Scriptures, we read the Scriptures, we quote the Scriptures a lot, but we don't actually think about maybe what the Scriptures have to say about themselves. And the Scripture does have a lot to say about itself. So the aim that we have here in this series is to talk about the doctrine of Scripture, about what the Bible says about itself, and about what the implications that has for us. I had Mike read Matthew chapter 4 today, the first 11 verses. And the thought behind doing that was very simple. Three times, Jesus is tempted by Satan. Now, if anyone would have had a right to come up with a brilliant answer, off the cuff, if you will, certainly Christ could have done that. He was the Word of God made flesh. He was God Himself. But He didn't do that. And it's very interesting. Three times tempted by Satan, three times He quoted the Scriptures. Now, I'll tell us something about the importance of the Scriptures, the importance that it plays for us in our lives as believers, as Christians. I wanted to start here this evening. I've got a quote here I wanted to read you from Martin Luther. And I think this is something it's a little bit of a long quote here, but I think you'll find this interesting. And this is what Martin Luther had to say about the Scriptures. He said that Scripture is to be understood alone through that Spirit who wrote it. This Spirit you cannot find most surely present and active anywhere than in these sacred Scriptures, which He Himself wrote, that is, the Spirit. Our endeavor must, therefore, not be to put aside Scripture and to direct our attention to the merely human writings of the Fathers. He's talking about the church fathers there. A lot of times people, in Martin Luther's day, they would say, well, Saint so-and-so said such and such about this or that. You know, it was maybe like back in Jesus' day when he preached, and people were amazed when Christ preached. They said, well, he doesn't teach like the rabbis do. He teaches with authority. Well, the Scriptures have the authority of Christ behind them, and not like the church fathers. Not that the church fathers are necessarily wrong. We can read them with profit, but they're not perfect. And we have to judge them by the Scriptures. That's what Martin Luther goes on to say here. He says, on the contrary, putting aside all human writings, we should spend all the more persistent labor on Holy Scriptures alone. Or, tell me if you can, who's the final judge when statements of the Fathers contradict themselves? And they do. In this event, the judgment of Scripture must decide the issue, which cannot be done if we do not give Scripture the first place, so that it itself is in itself the most certain, most easily understood, most plain, its own interpreter, approving, judging, and illuminating all the statements of all men. Therefore, nothing except the divine words are to be the first principles for all Christians. All human words are conclusions drawn from them and must be brought back to them and approved by them. That's what Martin Luther said about the Scriptures. That quote that I read you, it's sometimes referred to as the Scripture principle. That was a foundational principle that Martin Luther laid down. It's contained in the Scriptures itself. It's not something just Martin Luther said. The Scriptures themselves speak of themselves in that fashion, and that's one of the things that we'll be talking about as we go through this series. Just to clarify a little bit more, what Scott and I will be doing is go through this. You know, we're studying, as I said, the doctrine of Scripture. One of the things that I hope you have a chance to do in this is to discuss the doctrine of Scripture, using to some extent the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, as our guide. Now, some of you may be familiar with confessions of faith. I wasn't raised in a church that used the confession of faith. Where I went to church, confession of faith, that was almost a swear word. You know, we'd say, we have no creed but Christ. And that sounds very pious when you say that, but it actually... believe it or not, that's actually liberalism. I didn't know that growing up. I thought that was a good thing. The Confession of Faith is simply a teaching tool. You know, and what it does is it summarizes what the Bible has to say about itself. And in this case, we'll be looking at what the Bible has to say about the doctrine of Scripture. Historically, Protestants have identified at least four characteristics of Scripture. I say at least four because you can divide these out further. In fact, one of my... professor I had a brief stay at Knox Seminary, and they had a very wonderful Old Testament professor there, Dr. Robert Raymond, whose book that we'll also be using in part for this study, wrote a systematic theology, and he talks about the seven characteristics of Scripture. So he subdivides it a little bit more, but historically, Reformed thinkers have used four characteristics. Those four characteristics are that Scripture is necessary. They talk about the necessity of Scripture. They also talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. They talk about the authority of Scripture. And talk about the clarity of Scripture. And those are all ideas that were in that paragraph that I read to you from Martin Luther. And we'll come back to these. And I mentioned some of these things today. Tonight we're mainly using this just to get out some broad ideas. And so I'll introduce some topics here tonight, and we'll come back to that as we go through this series. As the I think there's an old Roman proverb, they said that repetition is the mother of learning. We put out ideas here tonight, but we'll come back to these here. So if something doesn't necessarily make sense tonight, we'll have a time of question and answer afterward. We'll have the opportunity to talk about that, but we'll also have the opportunity to discuss these ideas further as we go through the study of Scripture. Well, why are we studying the Scriptures? Why are we doing this? Well, I guess because Scott thought it was a good idea. Well, that's part of it. But I agree with Scott. It is a good idea. But more seriously, though, why are we studying this? It's the most basic Christian doctrine. It's the most basic Christian doctrine. That's what Scripture is. It's the most fundamental of all Christian doctrines. Now, that may sound a little bit strange. The first time I heard that, I thought, well, how can that be? I thought, well, wouldn't the doctrine of God be the most fundamental doctrine? After all, we talk about God and His sovereignty, and God working all things according to His purpose. But I came to realize, and after I read those who made that statement, I came to realize that Scripture is most fundamental because all the knowledge that we have about God comes from where? It comes from the Bible. If it were not for the Scriptures, we would not know God. There are people who today claim that you can know God in other ways. The charismatic movement is very popular today. People say, I went out and I had this amazing experience with God. I had this vision. I spoke in tongues. I dreamed a dream. Some people claim that we know about God through church tradition. The church can authoritatively tell us what the doctrines of God are. And that's something that's taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Church tradition, the teaching authority of the church, can tell us about God apart from what the Scriptures say. Of course, you have the Mormons. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon, and they claim that that's a holy book. You have Islam. It claims that the Quran's a holy book. We learn about God through the Quran. These are different ways that people have put forth knowing about God, but those are not the Christian answers to knowing about God. We know about God through the Scriptures. He tells us in His Word. Now, this makes Scripture the most basic, the most fundamental doctrine. If we're sound on the Scriptures, our other doctrines are going to tend to be sound. It's the foundation. If you build, probably some of us have built things, we probably all have in one way or another. To make a solid building, you have to make a solid foundation, right? And if you have a flimsy foundation, we just sang that song, How Firm a Foundation, right? And that, Scott, I wanted to do that tonight, so you must have read my mind. How firm a foundation. The Scriptures are the foundation for our faith. And if we have a sound doctrine about Scriptures, the doctrines, the other things that we believe about God, about salvation, about how to live our lives, about end times, those are all going to tend to be sound. If we have an unsound position on the Scriptures, anything goes. So I want to introduce one big idea here tonight, and really, this is one of the most important things that I've ever learned. Scott mentioned the Trinity Foundation, mentioned Gordon Clark, mentioned John Robbins. They've had a huge influence on my thinking. And one of the most important things that God has taught me through that ministry is this. And that is, the only source of truth that we have, not just about God, mind you, but about anything, the only source of truth we have, there is one source, and it's this. It's the 66 books of the Bible. Apart from that, there is no truth. So that's that one big idea, if I could get across. Our only source of truth is the Bible. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that, expand on that idea a little bit, and talk about the fact that our only source of truth, our only source of knowledge, is the Bible. Well, what is knowledge? And how do we define knowledge? A short definition is knowledge is simply this. It's justified true belief. Now, you can listen to a lot of people and they'll say, well, I know this or I know that. And generally speaking, when people are saying that, what they're really offering isn't knowledge. What they're saying is they have an opinion that this is true or that that's true or that the other thing is true. But they can't justify it. And if you ask them, well, how do you know such and such is true? Well, they might not be able to give you a very good answer. I had an interesting conversation one time with someone. I was at work and I was there a little bit early. And I was waiting for my shift to start, and this fellow, he started running down evangelicals and Republicans. Now, evangelicals and Republicans aren't the same thing. Now, some evangelicals are Republicans, but not all of them. But in his mind, they were the same thing. And he went on for a while, and it kind of became clear to me he was particularly upset about the Christian doctrine of creation. He thought that was just foolishness. And he kept talking about how foolish it was. And so I had to say something to him. And so I talked to him about why Christians believe what they do about the doctrine of creation. And I asked him, well, what do you believe? And he says, well, aliens created life on Earth. And I about fell out of my chair. Now, this is someone who is a very intelligent individual. He had a responsible job, made good money, had all of the things that, according to the world, would make somebody successful. But he had this crazy idea about how life came to be. Aliens put it here. And I asked him, I said, well, what's your evidence? He says, well, there isn't any evidence. He says, the church hid it. So here's somebody who is a bright guy, well-educated, responsible, works hard, and he's got this belief that life started by aliens, and he has no proof whatsoever that it happened that way. He doesn't have knowledge. He has an opinion. And he can't offer up any good reason why he believes what he believes. And I said, well, we have the scriptures. He has nothing. He can't justify his claims to knowledge. Now, that's just one example of that type of thing. I'm sure we've probably all talked to people like that who would make some very dogmatic statements and they'd be very bold about what they say, but they don't have anything to undergird that. Now, if knowledge is justified true belief, there are a lot of different ways that men have tried to answer the question, how do you know? And when somebody makes a claim to knowledge, the first thing that you should ask them is, how do you know? And men have tried to answer this question. Now, for a statement to rise to the level of knowledge, a person has to be able to answer that question. How do you know? And historically, men, even pagans, have believed that knowledge is possible, that we can have knowledge. And there are different ways that they've gone about trying to answer that question, how do you know? If you go back to say, some of the Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle, there are really two basic ways men have answered that question, how do you know? One of them is by reason alone. Sometimes that's called rationalism. Another way is by experience alone. Sometimes that's called empiricism. So you've got these two ways that historically, going back 2,500 years, men have tried to answer this question, how do you know? One way we try to reason out the answer, the other way we try to go out and discover things, look at things. Just taking the first one of those examples, rationalism. The idea is that we prove truth by reason alone. Now, there aren't a lot of people who take that approach these days. Various times in history, that's been very popular. Not so much right now. To give you an example of somebody who thinks that way or who has thought that way, maybe some of you have heard the statement, I think, therefore I am. Right? It's a very famous statement in the history of philosophy. Now, René Descartes, he wanted to build a philosophical system, not based on the scriptures. He wanted to build one on his own. And what he did is he decided that the most sure thing, the firmest foundation he could find were his own thoughts. And that's how he started his system out. I think, therefore, I am. That was the foundation for his entire philosophical system. Now, René Descartes was a brilliant man. He built an entire philosophical system on top of this idea. But the Bible says this type of thing is foolishness. Another famous rationalist was someone named Socrates. You've probably all heard of Socrates. And he had a saying, he said, know yourself. That was his famous idea. He'd tell people, know yourself. And that sounds simple, but the scripture says this about our own self-knowledge. It says the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, we can't even know ourselves. And yet these men want to build a philosophical system on that. That's rationalism. We'll just leave that alone for right now. Now, there's another way people have answered this question. How do you know? Among philosophers, and these people are empiricists. If you want to kind of encapsulate the idea of what an empiricist is, it's someone who believes that seeing is believing. You know, we often use that phrase, seeing is believing. People use that and almost say it without thinking. It's basically the default position for most people, in our time at any rate. Seeing is believing. You know, or another example, a picture's worth 1,000 words. Yeah, that's another example of empiricism. You've got to be able to see it, you have to be able to touch it, you have to be able to experience it. For something to be true, it's through experience. Science, modern science, is based on empiricism. Now, science, at least scientism, and scientism is the idea that science discovers truth, is based on two fallacious ideas. One of them is the idea, it's called the fallacy of induction. You know, someone says, all crows are black. Okay? Well, how do you know? You ask them that question, how do you know, right? Well, you go out and you look at them. Empiricism, you go out and experience it. And you go out in the field and you count crows out there. Okay, well, I see a bunch of crows out there. Well, they're all black. And, you know, I drive home to work, I see some crows maybe flying over, you know, over my car. Well, those are black too. And all the crows I've ever seen are black, therefore they must all be black. But nobody's ever seen all crows. Now, there are millions of crows that have lived before we were born. There will be millions of crows that will come after us. There are crows in Australia? Probably, I guess. Or something similar to a crow. And nobody has seen all of these things. And so nobody can say definitively, I've observed all crows and I know they're all black. Nobody knows that. That's one logical fallacy. There's another fallacy that science advances, and that is it bases all its work on something called a hypothesis. You know, if a scientist has an idea about the world, you know, that something works in a certain way. And what he'll do is he'll set up an experiment and see if the experiment works out that way. And if the experiment works out that way, well, then the hypothesis is true, right? Well, it seems maybe that it is, but it's actually, there's actually a very obvious, very simple, very basic fallacy that underlies that kind of thinking. Take, for instance, an example I think we can all relate to here. I stole this from John Robbins, by the way. This isn't original with me. I wish it were, but it's a great example. I had this idea that if the battery in my car is dead, my car won't start. Now, this has some personal application to me because about 2 weeks ago, I left my lights on while we were in here in the service. And Bill had to jump me. So, yeah, my battery was dead. My car, in fact, didn't start. But I have this theory that says if my battery's dead, my car won't start. So I go out and I try to start my car, and it won't start. Does that prove that my battery's dead? Now, any good mechanic can answer that question. Of course it doesn't. Now, your battery may be dead. That may be the problem. But there could be a lot of other things that would cause your car not to start. And that's the same way that science proceeds. Scientists essentially say, if my battery's dead, my car won't start. Well, my car won't start, therefore my battery's dead. And that's how science functions. It's based on a logical fallacy. And this is an amazing thing to people when you talk to them about this. And sometimes what they do is think, well, you're attacking science. Well, no. I mean, we're not, as Christians, we're not against science. We're not against learning. In fact, the whole scientific process really first started in a Christian context. You know, we believe that God has created the world, that He's has given us minds, and He has given us this earth. He's given us a commandment to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth, and science is very useful in doing that. We can all be thankful for electric lights and for air conditioning and for the things we have. We don't say that science is a bad thing. We simply say this: it does not discover truth. Science can never discover truth. Another example of seeing as believing, or empiricism, if you will, is archaeology. A number of years ago, I read this article by a gentleman. He was very excited. He was an archaeologist. I think he was with the British Museum in London. Very well-educated man. I can't recall his name right now, but he was very excited about this clay tablet that had been discovered. This was just within the last 5 years or so. And on this clay tablet, there was a name of some obscure, I think it was some Assyrian official from way back when. And no, there were no references to this individual outside of the Bible. And this individual made this statement in this newspaper article. He said, this clay tablet he's talking about, this confirms what the Bible says is true. And he says, this clay tablet proves the Bible is true. Well, the gentleman was earnest and well-educated. He was also very, very confused. You never prove the Bible with archaeology. You know, the next shovel full of dirt can completely overturn an archaeological theory. The proper thing for him to have said would have been this: the Bible has proven my archaeology. You do not prove the archaeology, you use the Bible to prove the archaeology. The Bible is the infallible Word of God. It is His revelation to man. It is perfect. It is fully inspired in every part, in every word. Archaeology is not. Archaeologists think what they know this week. You know, they have an idea what we think we know this week, and next week they change that. And it's not so with the Christians. You know, we have God's revelation to us. It was given to us. Now, we may misunderstand it, but that redounds to maybe our foolishness, but not to God. His Word never changes. About 200 years ago, you know, I mentioned that even pagans, you know, apart from Christians, you know, they tended to believe that knowledge was possible. But about 200 years ago, basically, they gave up on the idea of knowledge. If you go back basically to the time of the Renaissance, for several hundred years, you had one track of thinking, kind of pursuing the humanist route. You know, that was the Renaissance philosophical route. And then you had the Reformation go off in another direction. And these philosophers, these heirs of the Renaissance, the humanists, they kept trying and trying and trying to justify knowledge. And they had some very brilliant men that came along generation after generation. They'd erect this tremendous philosophical system, and then somebody come along and say, it's got some problems here. Basically, like take a pin and pop the bubble, poof, and the whole system would come crashing down. And somebody else would come along and build up another system, and it'd be brilliant, and everybody would be awed by it, and somebody would come along and say, that's got some serious problems. Oh, you have to give up on that one. And then they'd come and try another one, and another one, and another one, and so on. And after a while, they finally realized, you know, we've taken our best shot at trying to answer the question, how do you know, and we can't do it. And finally, they just gave up. So about 200 years ago or so, you had a system of thinking that just stopped even believing there's such a thing as truth. They stopped believing that altogether. These people maybe became more followers of Pontius Pilate. You know, think Pontius Pilate when he was talking to Jesus and replied to him, what is truth? Well, when you press modern philosophers, they say, what is truth? You know, we don't know what truth is. Truth's whatever you think it is. And there's nothing objective about truth. We can't answer the question, how do you know? So we're just not going to bother even to try to answer the question, how do you know? It doesn't matter. That's what they would tell you. And of course, that has many problems there, too. You know, we often hear references about postmodern culture, right? You know, and postmodern culture is, hey, do your own thing. And after all, if there's no truth, why not do your own thing? I mean, that's a logical deduction to make. If there's nothing that matters, if no truth matters, if truth is whatever I make it, I can go out and make up whatever I want to. If it feels good, do it. You know, the 1960s did not arise in a vacuum. You know, what happened in the 1960s, what's happened in recent decades, these have come as a result of these philosophers, these people such as, say, Soren Kierkegaard. You know, the work that they did 200 years ago. Now, the Christian theory of knowledge, you know, we've talked a little bit about how the world tries to answer that question, how do you know? You know, the world has tried reason alone, and that hasn't worked. The world's tried experience alone, you know, going out and making observations, well, that hasn't worked out so great either. The world's even tried to combine the two. They've tried to come up with systems that somehow make experience and reason somehow lead to truth, and that didn't work out either. And so, as I said, people gave up. And you think, well, what hope do we have? Well, there is hope. And there's another way of finding out about truth. And that is the Christian theory of answering that question. How do you know? And we can answer that question. And that's one of the things I'd like to speak about here, not just tonight, but as we go through our study with the Scriptures. Unlike secular thinkers, we Christians don't have to despair of having knowledge. You know, in some ways, it kind of reminds you a little bit of that contest between the priests of Baal and Elijah. And you think back to that in the book of Kings. And these priests of Elijah, yeah, these guys, they had infinite passion. That's the same from Soren Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard used to say that you had to have infinite passion. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're really passionate about it. Well, those priests of Baal, they had infinite passion. I mean, these guys spent hours there dancing around and cutting themselves and basically acting like fools. And they failed. And they received a crushing defeat. And who won that? Of course, we know Elijah did. Elijah won not because because of who he was, but because of what he believed, because of who he knew. He trusted in the Word of God. He trusted in the Lord. He didn't trust in human philosophy or human religion or human power. And it's the same with us, too, today. When we try to answer that question, how do you know? We don't discover truth on our own. Truth is not something we come to on our own. We talk about salvation, how God is sovereign in salvation. We're saved by faith alone in His power. Well, it's the same with knowledge. You know, just as we don't save ourselves, we don't add even one mite to our own salvation. Not a grain of sand. Christ paid it. You know, he saved us completely. It is finished. All the credit to Him. All the glory to Him. None to us. Well, in the same way it is with knowledge. The knowledge that we have, our ability to answer that question, how do you know? It's not because we're smarter than other people. It's not because we're better educated than other people. It's by God's grace that we can answer that question, how do you know? Because we have believed in His Word. God has graciously revealed His truth to us. You know, the world says, we'll find out knowledge through reason alone or through experience alone. The Christian says this, we have knowledge through revelation alone. Through revelation alone and through nothing else. That's how we know anything. That's how we can answer that question, how do you know? Fundamentally, because the Bible tells us so. Now, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's actually very sound doctrinally. The doctrine, the idea that that all, and when I say all, I mean all, I'm not fudging on that. The idea that, or the doctrine that all knowledge comes from Scripture has come to be called scripturalism. I think that was a term that that John Robbins coined, actually. At least I believe that's the case. And the idea, this idea was actually not something that was new with him. It's an idea that actually goes back to the time of the Reformation. You could see that statement in the opening quote that I read here this evening from Martin Luther. You know, all ideas have to be referred back to Scripture and tested by Scripture. And if Scripture doesn't approve them, then those ideas are false. All questions about ethics, all questions about politics and economics, they have their answers in Scripture. This is something that's radically different from the assumptions that many Christians have. Many Christians have the idea that the Bible is a good book to learn about God, and you learn about Jesus, and you learn about salvation. And certainly, of course, you do learn about those things in Scripture. But what they'll go on to say is that, okay, the Bible's good for these things. Maybe it's good for a book of personal piety. But if we want to learn about things like, say, the origin of the world, or what form of government is best, should we have national health care? Should we go to war? Questions like this, well, we can't go to the Bible. We have to go to the experts on those things who wrote the textbooks. Now, I say this because I know myself I've committed that error in the past. But the Scriptures say that all knowledge is contained in Scripture, not just the knowledge about God, or, you know, about things we think of maybe as theological issues. It does have those. It by all means is that, but it touches on every area of life. And that's what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy, and there's the famous quote, whenever you talk about the doctrine of Scripture, this is a must passage that you have to cite. It's from 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, he tells Timothy, you know, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for what? Every good work. You know, whether that's the good work of preaching a sermon, whether that's the good work of being a police officer, whether that's the good work of being a congressman or a president, the good work of politics, it touches on every area of life. I think George Washington said, it's not possible to rule wisely apart from the Bible. George Washington was absolutely right when he said that. He was thinking like a scripturalist. Now, I mentioned a little bit about the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes some of what we've been talking about here. And it does so in this way. It says this, it says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. I think that pretty well covers everything, doesn't it? Is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, Lord willing, we'll come back to this quote later in the series here. That's, I think, one of the most important statements there is about the doctrine of Scripture. But basically it simply says this, that it leaves no room for any truth outside of the Scripture. Probably all of us have used a saying. I know that I have before until I realized the error of this. But some of us have used that saying, all truth is God's truth. Now that sounds really good. And I know when I said that, I certainly meant the best by that. But there's a problem with it. And what it does is it actually implies that when you say all truth is God's truth, that somehow there's God's truth, and then there's also truth that we can discover outside on our own apart from God. A better way to express that idea would be to say this, and that is that God's truth is all truth. God's truth is all truth. There is no truth apart from God. And He's given us His Word to communicate that truth to men. To summarize, you know, what we've been talking about here this evening, you know, how does a Christian establish knowledge? You know, how do we answer that question, how do you know? Well, the simple answer, and it's an answer that's despised by some people, even some people who claim to be Christians, some people who claim to be intellectuals, and they despise it because it's simple. A lot of times people who claim the mantle of scholarship don't like things that are simple. But the answer is simply this, the Bible tells me so. You know, how do you know? You know, that God created the world in the space of 6 days by the word of His power and all very good. Well, I know because the Bible tells me so. Do you really believe that Israel passed through the Red Sea as by dry land? Well, yes. Well, how do you know? Well, because the Scriptures tell me so. It's that simple. Do you really believe that Christ raised from the dead on the third day? Do you really believe this resurrection business? Do you believe He's going to come again to judge the world? Well, how do you know these things? Scripture tells us this. It's that simple. It's not any more complex than that. The world has tried for thousands of years to answer that question, how do you know? God's given us that ability in His Word. With that, I think I'll close here this evening. Now, does anyone have any questions?